Hey kids, if you're kindergarten through second grade and want to make your way out to the library for your time, the story time, and other kids, second or third grade and over, make sure you have one of the bulletins and you start working on filling those out. And adults, also, bulletin, and there's a helpful tool to help you engage. We're going through, since September, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we did a deep dive in the spring, or from January to Easter, digging into the Ten Commandments, and now we're picking up and we're moving through. So our kind of overview is looking at Exodus 20 through 24, and one of our key themes this morning is that having the principles alone are not enough. They have to be applied. And so to illustrate that, to get us going, if you remember several years ago when Michelle Obama, one of her emphasis was going to be in childhood health, so wanted to tackle childhood obesity, and it's said that about 20% of kids between 2 and 19 are officially obese. And even those numbers are somewhat skewed because it's only 12% for 2 to 5 year olds, and then 20% for 6 to 11, and it's up to 24% for 12 to 19 year olds. So the question is, all right, we have to kind of have to target childhood obesity. And one of the core principles, all right, gotta have kids who are moving more and then eating more fruits and vegetables. So that's the key idea. Eat more fruits and vegetables. And so started targeted what they eat, like in this kind of room here in the school cafeteria. So now I have to tread carefully and quietly because I don't want John Luke next door to hear and take offense because he's wonderful and they're so nice to us here. But you look at what the kids are eating at the, so 60% of American kids are on free or reduced lunch. So we'll do a little quiz. So the emphasis has been to have them eat more fruits and vegetables. Do you know what the number one fruit that's consumed in elementary schools across the country? What would you guess is the number one fruit? Apples? Bananas? Close. No. Oranges? Well, wouldn't that be great? Florida, Sunshine State, more oranges? No. Number one fruit? Ketchup. Okay, now to pair with that, what would you guess? What would you guess is the number one vegetable consumed? French fries. Number one fruit, ketchup. No, so the principle is we need to eat more fruits and vegetables. The application is eat more ketchup and French fries. So sometimes just having the principle is not enough. It has to be properly applied. And the challenge is the implementation. So what God does for us in the Ten Commandments, he gives you the core principles. He says, all right, if you're going to structure your society and your life so you fulfill the reason for your creation, where you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, these are core principles that you need to do and internalize. But then it's not enough just to leave the application out there. So what he does in chapters, the end of chapter 20, all the way to 24, he gives them some detailed applications so they can know how to apply those things into their daily life. Because it's not enough just to have the principles. They have to be properly applied. And so in one sense, what I'm going to do in this section is I'm going to do the easy part, in that I'm going to help you see two of the core principles, but then you have to do the hard part of taking those principles and say, all right, what does that look like in my everyday life so I'm properly applying these things? And so our big kind of theme going until the end of May is that in this section, you know, we live in a world where people are spiritual, but they're not religious. So people are open and desire an encounter with like the divine or the transcendent. But then what does that actually mean? What does it mean to be spiritual? Can you be spiritual and not be religious? Or how does this relationship, you know, how is it supposed to work? And by that, most people mean they've rejected the institutional trappings of religion. But then how do you facilitate a relationship with God? And now two of the principles that run through this whole section is if you're going to have a life-changing encounter with God, and you're going to come into his presence and have the relationship with him that he desires for you to have, two of the core principles is that you have to regularly seek his face in worship, and then you have to consistently embody his grace out in your life. So those are kind of the two core principles. Here's a principle. Regularly seek his face in worship, and then embody that his grace out into your world. So you've got the principles. It's kind of like you want to be healthy, eat more fruits and vegetables. All right, that's pretty easy conceptually. Now comes the hard part. Like, how do you actually implement and do that? And so let's just think about those two principles. You know, how do we regularly seek his face in worship and then consistently embody his grace in the daily life? Now, if you have the outline that's in the bullet to be helped, just kind of look at the overview, kind of the structural outline. But one thing that we started talking about last week is how central and important the concept of the altar is. Kind of this whole section is framed by creating an altar where you can come into God's presence. And there were two key sacrifices on the altar, the burnt offerings, which were to happen all the time, morning and evening. They were supposed to create a fire that was never supposed to go out. And that burnt offerings was to symbolize your dedication to the Lord. That my fire for you, my love for you, my desire for you is continually burning. It's never going out. And then the other offering was the fellowship offering, and that was to symbolize our feasting with him. It was God inviting you to his dinner table and saying, I want to eat together. I want to have this communion, this relationship. And under the new covenant, after Christ has died and risen and ascended to heaven and poured out his spirit, the way we implement those two principles are kind of daily prayer and praise, where our now sacrifices are prayer and praise that we lift up to him. And then the way we commune with him is primarily as we feast on his word. So word and spirit. So getting prayer and praise and then word into our life. And I just kind of want to return to that idea of what does it mean? Like what happens in your life when you commit to building that daily altar where you're daily seeking the Lord in prayer and praise and seeking his word? You know, sometimes it always will transform you, but oftentimes that's the means that God uses to transform, you know, society. So last week I had two illustrations, two stories I wanted to tell you to illustrate what happens when people become committed and dedicated. We're going to create this special altar, and we're going to dedicate it to the Lord and pray. And first one, because really that image is a really helpful image to think about how do you experience regularly the transforming power of the gospel. It's one of our hopes here, and if you're going to do that, you need to know certain things, sound doctrine, but you need to have the renewal of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is continually renewing and refreshing you. And kind of this concept of the altar is the way the Holy Spirit renews and refreshes us and brings renewal. But the first story comes from New York in the 1850s. So it's the story of the businessman prayer revival. So maybe you've heard this story before, but it was spearheaded by a man named Jeremiah Lampier, and he was in his late 40s. He was a businessman. He'd actually traveled some in the United States, and he had seen the sparks of revival happening at different places around the country. He wrote this in his journal. He says, I have tasted power elsewhere, but we need power here. I will consecrate my time, my attention, and my money until we have power here in New York again. So he had to dedicate himself to want to pray and seek the Lord and have a renewal of the power and the presence of the Lord. And then he had this idea that he worked in essence on, I mean, what would become Wall Street as he was in the financial district and wanted to have a businessman's prayer meeting at noon once a week. He was a member at the North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street in New York and printed up 10,000 flyers to send them out at his own cost. Kind of the translation, kind of economic cost today would be about $150,000 he spent on the marketing material to invite people to his prayer meeting. And on the first one was held September 23rd, 1857. And for the first 30 minutes, no one showed up. So you can imagine he was probably questioning his use of resources and funds. And then eventually about 30 minutes later, one person came and they kept going. They started to pray, And then God blessed the time that they dedicated. The meeting grew, and 1 month later, they decided to start praying daily. And then within months, New Space Prayer estimated that 10,000 people were gathering every noon throughout the city to pray. By May of 1858, it's about 50,000 new people had been added to churches in the city of 800,000 people at the time. And, you know, they had no idea. It was this incredible blessing that the Lord blessed and prepared. And, you know, I think one of the shocks that we get when we get to heaven is we'll see they had no idea that within 5 years a civil war was going to tear the country apart. But they knew as they looked around the world, they said, like, this is desperate times and we need to pray. And in one sense, we have no idea how bad it would have been if God didn't send that blessing. And one of the kind of humorous effects of the 1858 New York City kind of prayer revival in the city is you could say it was the first, like, defund the police emphasis, because once revival started to spread, crime went so far down that they stopped having things to do. And so there was officers who were a little bit frustrated because they couldn't get time. And so it was this effect, and the Lord blessed them. Another case study from a different part of the world in 1900, Christianity in Korea was less as 0.04% of the population. Now 9 of the 10 largest churches in the world are in South Korea. So, you know, in America, to be a mega church, you have to have at least 2,000 people. 2,000 people is a small group in most of these churches. And in the turn of the century, it was less than 0.04%. And in 1903, a Canadian missionary by the name of R.A. Hardy had experienced pretty significant fruitlessness in his life and ministry, and the Lord gripped him with Luke 11:13. If you then, though you were evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those who asked? And he became deeply convicted. Now I'm going to try and sum up a wonderful little book called The Korean Pentecost. So this is where this comes from. He became deeply convicted that his missionary work had been motivated by a desire to prove himself to others and to God, and that he had not based his work on grace, prayer for the Holy Spirit. So instead of faith in Christ's justification, he said, I was seeking to justify myself, and it led to a lack of joy, a lack of prayer, and a lack of power. He gave testimony to a Korean congregation publicly repenting of his pride, hardness of heart, and lack of faith, and he committed to making this altar to the Lord where he would dedicate time to publicly confess his sins and call out for the Lord's presence, and it was electrifying. The people had no idea what this guy was doing. He says that in a largely Confucian culture where losing face is the worst thing imaginable, he said it was stark, and the people began to repent and pray and seek the Holy Spirit, and then awakening spread in and around their region, and the churches began to grow, and then 3 years later, started to permeate, and one of their college students, a Korean student named Sun Joo Kil, organized the very first early morning prayer meeting. So we came at 4:30, and she said, "We're gonna build an altar. She took from Exodus 28, and we're gonna take it outside the camp, and we're gonna go to the Lord." And this became a custom that's central to the life of the church today, of these all-night prayer vigils and these 4:30 prayer meetings. Then a couple years later, after that, in another city, there was a Bible conference happening. 1,500 people were there. And in this world, that's a huge crowd. And again, the preacher concluded the sermon with this call to prayer and encouraging them to pray out loud if they wished. And the whole audience began to pray out loud and in unison. And suddenly, he says, it burst into this roar of prayer. And people were feeling the strong urge to pray. And it sounded like the falling of many waters. And it captivated the whole congregation. And one missionary there named William Blair said that the whole audience would break out into audible prayer. And the effects of the audience of hundreds of men praying together was something indescribable. He said, then public confession began to break out, and they couldn't help but weep, and the meeting went on till 2 a.m. in the morning with confession and weeping and praying. And so for the rest of the week, all the evening services were just as powerful. He said one of the strange things started happening throughout the town, that the schools canceled classes for days while students wept out their wrongdoings together. Said their hearts were torn and again, and we would have all this return of little articles. So people would go up to their house, and there'd be little things that they had thought they had lost that were placed back on the porch. It's because neighbors had taken them and they were returning them. And then one man said that he showed up to his house and there was a big box and it was filled with all this Korean currency where one of his business partners had returned the money that he had swindled him out of. And the way he phrased it, he said, the whole city was stirred and the cry went out over the city. And it began the long march of Christianity through Korean society. And Tim Keller talking about this is often like Westerners can kind of look at, you know, look with somewhat dismissiveness as, you know, it's mere emotionalism or pietism. But his professor, Harvey Kahn, who was a missionary in that culture, said what it causes is incredible power encounter with the strongholds of the culture. And it really brought this incredible transformation. So sometimes when people dedicate themselves to build an altar, you know, the effect is transformative in a community, in a church, a community, in a country. But then sometimes you don't always see those effects. You know, I love those stories because they paint and give us a glimpse of what God can do on large scale, but it don't always look like this. One of my favorite prayer meeting stories comes from the Church of Scotland, where two elders in a church in the turn of the 20th century became burdened by the spiritual state of their church, their city, and their country. And so they gathered once a week to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit. And they did that for 5 years, and then nothing ever happened. It didn't grow. People didn't come. They didn't see any tangible effects of that praying, and then they stopped. And then 30 years later, they noticed that there was this whole, almost like this generation of all these young men who had kind of risen up and were exercising really tremendous leadership in Christ Church and doing these remarkable things. And do you know, it just so happened that all of them were converted during the window of time that those two men were there praying. So often, you don't know what God's doing, but our call is to build the altar. And then it's his desire, his will, his sovereign. Sometimes the fire falls. But we build the altar. If you're going to experience the reality of God's presence on the regular basis, you have to build the altar with morning and evening sacrifices, calling out to him. And in a little bit, we're going to close with an exercise in altar building. But the next thing you have to do, the other thing, is you also have to consistently embody his grace. Now, I've had a hard time kind of getting my mind around this section of scripture because I really, personally, I feel like I don't really, can't get a handle on it till I can get a handle on its structure. And you read through this section, and it's kind of hard to get a hold on how these things fit together. And so I've got here kind of my best attempt at a little structure on what's going on here. This kind of, do we put that on a slide? Sorry, Emily or Cody, I forgot to even look. Anyway, you've got it in your bulletin, but this chiastic structure where you can see. And what I want you to notice, if you look at that that structure, is just notice how the beginning, I mean, it's almost like a sandwich, the way it works. The beginning in 2020 through 26 is you have to order the altar in worship. And then at the very end, in 23 through 19, you have to order your time around worship. So altar and your time of worship is what's to frame, and then all of the rest of your life is meant to live in that frame. So it's how you order your household. Then there's capital offenses, how you take responsibility for personal property. And what you see here in this section is that all of ordinary life is meant to live within the setting of spiritual devotion. And you begin at the altar and then you end with structuring your time in these 7 year, 7 day cycles. And what you see is God directs every aspect of life. And when you read through this whole section, I mean, in one sense, this is meant to be the charter for a nation. And it's kind of curious. You can say, all right, well, I'm kind of curious why this was included and maybe these subjects were left out. But you read through this whole section, and let me encourage you this week to spend some time just kind of reading through with that outline. And what you're going to see is, all right, here's God's giving detailed illustrations of what it's like to live out the Ten Commandments in their world. So what would that like be like to live it out in ours? But what you see is God directs every aspect of life. The topics covered are diverse and extraordinarily comprehensive. You have the household, capital offenses for society. You have personal injury. You have injuries dealing with your animals. You have protection of property, finance, business relations, sexual malpractice, capital offenses for religious duties, human concerns, integrity, honor, dealing with neighbors, even down to the granular piece of, all right, if your neighbor borrows your tools and they break them or don't bring them back, here's how you handle that. But if you rented your tool to your neighbor, here's how you, and they break it, here's how you handle that. And so it gets down into this granular detail, and one of the overwhelming, like we can miss the forest for the trees, but the overwhelming like forest is God has an opinion about how we live our everyday life. And who God is and what he's done is meant to shape who we are and everything that we do. And that actually puts Christians in kind of a unique bind in our current cultural context, because we live in a world that just assumes what Nancy Piercy in her book Total Truth calls the fact-value split. And I had this on a little thing. Cody, did we get that on the... Yeah, I don't know if you can see this or not. This is from her book, and it's on the fact-value split. But the way she kind of articulates it, we live in a world where these things have been, like, split. And so the way we're trying to construct our society is, all right, you have your facts. Those are publicly verified truths that you can build a society on. So it's like scientific knowledge. And she calls it kind of like two stories of a house, the lower story and the upper story. So those at the bottom story are just facts, and they shape our everyday life, like our economics, our career, you know, our science, reason, intellect, public kind of engagement. But then you have your values, and that's the upper story. And those things are subjective, and those things are personal. So those are things, like, you can have those and believe pretty much anything you want, but things from the upper story need to stay there, and don't bring them downstairs into the public world. And if you think about that, what that means, because in one sense, you know, Jesus in this category is placed in a value. So the idea is, all right, you have a subjective value where if you want Jesus in your heart, fine, invite him into your heart. Just keep him in your heart. Don't bring him into the school. Don't bring him into the workplace. Don't bring your opinions about Jesus into the public sphere. There's no place for this in the political arena. But for us, that creates a certain tension, because the key theme in this section of Exodus is that if you are my people, the truest thing about you is that you have been redeemed by my grace. And now it's your job to reflect that grace into your world. So what do we do when we live in a world that just kind of assumes that? And you can see it sometimes that kind of becomes stark. So this illustration is for all my Florida Gators. So if you're kind of new here, I'm from Georgia. If you can't tell, I'm not from around here. The accent is from Georgia. So with all my Florida Gators, I kind of feel like an exile in a strange land. So this is for my Florida Gators, because they've been doing things institutionally that are causing a moral crisis, because they're doing things I really like, and I would hate to have to, like, cheer for the Gators. But recently, I don't know if you saw, they hired Ben Sasse to be the university president, and I admire him greatly. If you know, he was a senator from Nebraska, and I was actually hoping several years ago that he would run for president, but he took the job as the president of the University of Florida. And I don't know whether your opinion on the U.S. Senate and the University of Florida, I don't know if that's a job like promotion. Did he get a promotion to go to Florida, or is it a step down to leave the Senate and go there? But he's probably an incredible example of someone who's done really good work, who allows his Christian convictions to shape how he's trying to shape public policy. But I thought it was so interesting when the nomination happened and he was in the process of being hired, it created a public kind of stir, and there were protests from faculty members and different student organizations. And it was really interesting because one of the spokespersons from one of the protest groups, they asked, well, what do you want to see? What do you want to hear from him that will alleviate your fears? And her response is, I want to know he's not going to bring his religion, bring his Christianity into his job and into this space. Oh, that's so interesting. It's almost like the demand that this aspect of who you are is not allowed in this space. And if you even just think about how, like, public discourse happens in our world, I thought, you know, I wonder if there any other group that we would kind of allow that stark distinction for. One of the things I find interesting in just the way the discourse publicly goes with like the LGBTQ kind of advocates is part of what's argued is that this is the truest thing about who I am, and this deserves to be protected, this deserves to be accommodated, this deserves to be celebrated. I thought it's interesting because that same leniency is not being given to Ben Sasse at that moment. So he couldn't say, like, Christianity is the truest thing about who I am. So at the bare minimum, it deserves to be protected, accommodated. You don't have to celebrate it, but see how that's the core of who I am. And one of the things that God is going to tell them in this section is that you have to remember you were a slave in Egypt, and I redeemed you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, this now will affect everything you do. So the truest thing about you is you are a sinner saved by my grace, and now that grace should filter itself out in every single aspect of your life. And I just think we live in a modern delusion that tells people they can't kind of take those core things about who they are. The question is not do you have them, it's how you hold them, share them, and express them. But the theme of this whole section is that if you're, in essence, a Christian, the truest thing about you is that you've been redeemed out of sin and slavery. You've been rescued, and now you belong to him, and that's meant to permeate every single thing you do. But now we can kind of pull it out of the realm of the abstract and think, all right, well, what does that look like for you this week as you're just going about your life? You know, in one sense, the gift that God is giving them is the gift of his presence. And we said from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10, they're at Sinai the whole time. And they get a whole bunch of like legal instructions about how to build the tabernacle, how the priest is supposed to dress. God goes into great detail about the dress code for the priest, great detail about the sacrifices they're supposed to perform. And the whole point of it all is that this is God's gift to bring you to the place in number 6 where the relationship with God is restored, and you hear the priestly blessing is that now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace. So the whole point is to prepare you in such a way so you can come into God's presence, you can experience the light of his smile, and then you can go reflect and radiate that out into your world. So what would that look like for you? One story from, I don't see Cynthia, so we tell a story from her this a couple weeks ago. She was at Wawa, and there were two customers in front of her that were obviously having a difficult day. And something was happening at the store that they didn't appreciate. And they were giving the girl behind the counter a hard time. And then Cynthia got her cup of coffee and whatever else she had. She kind of set it up on the counter and just paused. And the girl rang her up real quickly. And Cynthia kind of looked at her and said, "Are you okay?" And then the girl looked up. Tears started filling her eyes. And Cynthia said, "You're doing a good job. Just hang in there." And the girl looked at her and said, "You're the first customer all day who has looked me in the eye. Thank you." She said, "You can have your coffee for free." So I'm not saying this is how you can get free coffee out in the world. But in one sense, God has redeemed us, and part of the gift of that redemption is that the Father's face smiles upon us, and now we can smile on others. He gives you the gift of his presence. Do you give those around you the gift of your presence? And just looking, he looked. But how else can you build an altar? On the little sheet you have there, have a little exercise and take this and spend some time this week. But this is kind of a practical way you could do that. Because the beauty of the gospel is that our confession of faith is always linked to his promises of grace. And what are God's promises towards you? Here's a few specific ones that revolve around this whole big subject we're looking at Exodus, of building a tabernacle and consecrating the priest and coming to in his presence for daily worship. We think, all right, here's a few examples this week. So got a couple different promises, and just stop and think over each one. What would it mean in your life if I so almost think about the image of an altar, like these, the time you take is part of the altar, and then these promises are almost like the wood that you place on there. And then God's Spirit's like the fire and come down and set them ablaze in your life. What would your life be like if you really believe these promises? What would it mean for you truly to believe and trust in them? How would it change the meaning of how you view yourself or your sense of failures or sins? So just an example, like the promise that all this is culminating to in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8, the promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. Spend some time this week and just lay that on the altar of your heart and imagine, what would your life be like if you deeply and truly believe God's promise never to leave you or forsaken you? He'll never abandon you. He'll never walk away. Or take the promise that all of these are culminating to, that promise in Numbers that I mentioned earlier. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. What would your life be like? Imagine the Lord promises to turn a smiling face towards you. And he will treat you with true kindness. You know, sometimes grace means undeserved kindness, and God is willingly gracious to us. We've kind of neutered that word kindness of all of its kind of biblical force. You know, the root of it is kin, and then this, how you treat those closest of kin. And, you know, there's a dedication and there's a commitment to family that you don't have in other places. But this is the Lord's promise that once you're in my family, you are mine. And the Lord will make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. What would your life be like if God set that promise ablaze in your heart? Or maybe take the Lord, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Imagine, he promises never to turn away from you. He promises to give you peace. He promises that he's not going to get disgusted or give up on you. He doesn't leave you in trouble, turmoil, or confusion. So ask him to set that ablaze. And how can you know these things? It's also the promise that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So as we believe that Jesus fulfilled all the promises and more, and because Jesus loved you to the uttermost, you have true hope. Because he personally took your shame and guilt onto himself, you have true forgiveness. Because his death for you and because of his resurrection to life, you can bring all the darkest sins into his bright light. So ask this week for God's mercy to shine upon you. So then it can radiate out from you. That's the core calling that he wants his people to be his people in the world. And each week we come to the Lord's table because the Lord's table is our weekly reminder of his summoning us into his presence. It's just the daily reminder that if you're in him, in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and if you're trusting in him for salvation, then God sees you as one with his son and he calls you in. And in Christ, all these promises are true. So here at Trinity, we have four different stations. One will be gluten-free in the back. And once our servers are in place, you come. And as they come, I'm going to pray for us and thank the Lord for this gift. But Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the promises that we have in your Son. And I pray for all of us that we would then build an altar, we would place those promises on them, and that you would send your Spirit down to light them ablaze. And so these things, who we are in you, the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, sinners who have received your gift and mercy, sinners who in Christ now have the smile of our Father who says, well done, this is my good and this is my beloved son and daughter in whom I'm well pleased, that we have that in Christ and then give us the joy, the courage, the strength, the power to go out into our world and reflect that as we go. All this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.